This is day three of the 2015 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Dennis Bevins. His general subject is Galatians, Triumph Through Grace. Today's topic is Heirs According to the Promise. Brother Dennis.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
We'll get the screen up in just a second. There is actually a screen, and it does fill the whole thing, so yay! We've got lots of material this morning, so we're going to kind of jump in. But before we do, I thought it might be a good idea just to compliment the spirit of the school. Yesterday, we had a fairly difficult class, especially when we were self-reflective on where we are as a community, where we are ecclesially, and individually. And I had a lot of conversation with many of you, and I know many of you spoke amongst yourself. And it's very encouraging how the attitude of self-reflection was prevailing in all the conversations that I had. And it's very important as we go forward from here, as we wait our Lord's return, to keep that spirit together, because we, as we'll see today, want to also be heirs according to the promise, and go into the kingdom of God as a family hand in hand. The good news today is that it should be lighter than yesterday. Well, the bad news is the first verse isn't. So we'll start with that in mind. Well, that's okay. It looks like a mountain range. You haven't missed anything useful yet. So we started out our time together this week mentioning that this book is often discussed, and most of us have referred to Galatians 3 a number of times as it's our go-to New Testament description of the promises to Abraham. So therefore, this chapter is one that most of us have the highest familiarity with in the epistle. And so in order to keep this in proper context, we have to remember that this really is Exhibit A in the evidence chain, or maybe evidence arsenal might be the better word, that Paul uses in this context. His opening comments were related for the need of his distinction in order to show his authority from God through Christ to hold the one truth and to be the bearer of some not so pleasant news so that they could rally together and get back on the pleasant path that led to life. So now he's going to offer evidence to support the truth of his position and effectively prove the validity of God's word and God's purpose. Am I live? I'm not live. Okay. Exhibit A. The first verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Well, think about that for just a second. You have to have a relationship to start out with that, don't you? Oh, foolish Galatians. You know, that's on the surface, it looks like an attack. And it could also, as we put it into our own perspective, let's see if we can't get this in today's day and age. There are some of you in this room that could walk up to me and call me a fool. And I might not like it, but I would take it because I know that there's a mutual love and we have a relationship, and that you're willing to leverage that relationship to get my attention and get me back on track. Likewise, there's some of you in this room, I could do that and the same would happen. But the converse is also true. There are some that could come to me and say that and I would immediately get defensive. The message is entirely lost because there's no relationship to leverage. And so now it is an attack. And the same thing could come from me to you. So there are people, and I used myself as an example, but every one of you has someone in the room you're probably thinking of right now that could pull that off. Hey, what are you thinking? And you know they love you. They're not out to get you. You've had a relationship that maybe has lasted years. Maybe it was born in trial. It may be a spouse, it may be a parent, a child, your best friend from Bible school is a teenager. It can be someone like that. And because of your past, You have leverage when the thing when things get difficult. Now, on the other hand, the challenge with that process is knowing where you have leverage. Because if you don't have the leverage and you come out strong like Paul just has, whatever you're saying is lost because you've got nothing to leverage against. And it makes it an offensive situation where immediately the person gets on the defensive and backs down. Oftentimes, the danger of that is not knowing where my leverage is, because if I just think being right is leverage, we're wrong. Because if you are absolutely right and delivering to somebody you have absolutely no leverage with, it doesn't matter. So yesterday we focused a lot on cutting it right, and we're responsible to get it right, and I don't want to diminish that in any way. But that's half of the battle. We have to get it right, and then we have to have the tact and the wisdom to apply that application. There may be people better suited to deal with certain issues with certain people than me, and having that as a frame of reference helps me be more effective in my communication. Sadly, tact is not a common skill. It's certainly not a universal one. And those of you that are going, it's not, you're the problem. Okay? So, the same thing is true coming from me. We're all human. And so, the key to is for us individually to foster the relationship before the trial comes. Build leverage when you don't need it. Because we never know when the things of this life change so fast. Every one of us has stories that we, as we tell them, we're like, and I never saw it coming, right? We all know something's coming. We just don't know what it is yet. If we invest in each other before the trial comes, we have the opportunity to deal with the difficult situation because we're now qualified. The love is known, it's mutual, and we can get in the trenches together because we know we're working for the same direction. If we get nothing else out of our time in Galatians this week than that one concept, then in my opinion, it was time well spent. I personally believe it's the root cause of just about every ecclesial conflict in the history of our community. It's that important. And so we would be foolish to think there will be no conflict tomorrow or 10 years from now if our Lord delays. So it behooves us to invest in each other now so that when the conflicts of tomorrow come, we have the love to deal with them and the respect to move forward from them. So, hey, we're alive. Oh, we're back to that again. Well, I did say Exhibit A. At least that fit on the screen. A couple pieces that we'll dig in just to this verse a little bit more, and then we'll kick up the pace a bit, because if I spend 15 minutes on each verse, we're going to be here a while. The word bewitched is only used here in the New Testament. In the Greek, it's to speak ill of one or to slander. So it's who has spoken ill or slandered you? Hath evidently set forth, there's that number five again, five times in the New Testament, and the other four are all involve writing before. It's used twice in Romans 15 and 14. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, as an example. Now, the yellow that you can sort of see on the screen behind me is all omitted in the Diaglot, in the RV, and most of that is not in the RSV. In fact, the Diaglot reads, "Who has deluded you?" And as we spoke about yesterday and a little bit the day before, dilution is the first step to error. Watering down the truth to make it palatable is a tragic thing. And it's something that's only possible if the ecclesial world takes their collective eye off the ball. And that's why we have to be continually a community that reads and studies the Word of God, which allows us to stand against any error that could creep in, as we saw in the first two chapters. But this is really a departure from careful study and careful reading, and sadly from their mentor, Paul. And it's easy for laziness to creep in. And we don't need to read a book in the New Testament to have examples of where we made a decision to do something else and maybe we missed the readings that night, or we didn't want to miss them, so we like crammed them in at super speed. I got them done, like, check. But the readings didn't take priority that day. Something else did. And I'm not asking us to, like, raise your hand, yes, I'm guilty as charged. Raise that little hand on the inside that goes, yeah, that's happened to me before. It doesn't take much for that to become a habit. And as it becomes a habit, it becomes more dangerous. So this letter really is not just about them, it's about us, to make sure that we don't fall into the same pitfall and we can avoid the same challenges. All right, verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The RSV says, let me ask you only this. So Paul is now appealing to their conversion as opposed to his from the last few chapters. When the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit gifts, it was always based on faith because there were no works done yet. It was the beginning of their journey. A reference, we won't look it up, but Acts 13, verse 48 and verse 52 are good for that. And their faith had to grow. James 2 is another example. But it indeed was the foundation, and that foundation of faith is what would be built upon, and their works would be evident because their faith was alive. Instead of faith, the RSV has with faith, that we had by hearing with faith. In faith, we, as they, have all heard the words that were written aforetime, and we're called to respond to those words. And our response includes the works. It's a very subtle point, but it's a very important one moving forward. So are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? That's the answer to the question at verse 2. Hearing the words of faith, so what are you doing? Having begun, it's the only other one in the New Testament is Philippians 1 and 6. Being confident of this very thing, which you hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So if we started with the faith in the Spirit Word, what happened? Where did we make the mistake? And you almost can, it stands out to you in this third verse, made perfect, to accomplish or to complete. Is our perfection in the flesh even possible? We know it's not. They knew it wasn't. But yet the draw was to the things they could see. When you think about it, it's kind of silly, really, to them and to us, that the effort to perfect our flesh is fruitless. We're never going to get there. The perfection has to be in our faith and manifested in the works that we do that are seen in the flesh. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? So the if, which you can't see, the second one, is in red. And the reason is Paul has not given up. See, he's made some very harsh comments, and he's been very direct, but he absolutely holds out hope that they can recommit their lives and reaccept Christ and reaccept the truth as it was originally delivered to him. So the condemnation is not eternal. It's rather a call to change their ways, and therein is the leverage. See, if we don't have the leverage, the condemnation feels eternal. The leverage being there is now just a call for change, and we all could use a call for change. But if they went back to the old man of flesh, their separation pains were all for nothing. And we can all think of our separation from the world and the decision we made to follow Christ until that day when He returns. And for every one of us, it's a different story, but there's pain at every level. Some of us walked away from family. Most of us walked away from friends. We made decisions that could have changed our family tree. There were pains associated with an acceptance of a way of life that is contrary to the nature we all share with the world around us. And those separation pains are only worth something when it nets a place in the kingdom of God. Because why go through all that pain of leaving the flesh to embrace the flesh? That doesn't make any sense. And that's kind of his point here. He's making a very logical and highly rhetorical statement. Let's look at Acts 14 for a moment, or at least 90% of it. In Acts 14, we'll look at verse 2 and verse 5 specifically. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. that verse 5, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews and their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Verse 11 tells us that a great multitude of both Jews and also of Greeks believed. See, this treatment is only worth something if it leads to glory. It's the pain of preparing for a race. No one wakes up in the morning, well, I should say no one in their right mind, wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to do a marathon today. Oh, I've never moved more than 100 feet at one time, but I'm ready. It doesn't work that way. We start with smaller runs, we do some training, change our diet, all things you can tell I am never going to do. But there's a lot of pain to prepare, and without that pain to prepare, it's utter failure on race day. But with pain to prepare, there is a reward to be delivered and glory to be achieved. And that's the same analogy that he's really using here. Galatians 3, picking up at verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So here we have God through the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ. We even have Paul, the inspired writer. They were at work in their lives. There was an effort being placed to bring them to glory. And the rhetorical question answers itself. See, the next section now is all about Abraham. It's the case in point. And knowing that the object lesson of circumcision, what a better place to start than with the foundation and where it was received. So he says, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is prior to the law, but even as we read that, his righteousness was accounted before his circumcision. And now, if you think about it, what a masterful argument he's making. If you want to argue that grace came after the law, okay, then how about noting the object lesson of circumcision was the basis for law? And we made that comment a couple days ago. Everything in the law has its roots in a Genesis account. So when we look at the law, it's really memorializing the lessons that were delivered in Genesis. There's a great example of that in reality. Now, there's a couple of places we could go. We won't do it today in the interest of time. But Romans 4, verses 1 through 16 is a highly repetitive version of Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. The same point is being made over and over. In fact, the word imputed is the same word here as accounted, so it's interchangeable. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, chapter 15, all detail the promises, and all of those come before circumcision at Genesis chapter 17 that we looked at last night. We'll just highlight a couple verses from each. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred, thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I don't expect any of the next couple verses are going to be, we've all read these, we've all quoted these. Just for some timeline, Abraham was 75 when he left Ur. That's verse 4 of chapter 12. He's 86 in chapter 16, verse 16. That's where Hagar and Ishmael are introduced. So therefore, from chapter 12 to chapter 16 is about 11 years in their life. At chapter 17, he's circumcised at age 99. So there's another 13-year gap. At chapter 21 and 5, he's 100 when Isaac is born. So from chapter 17 through chapter 21 was all within 1 year of his life. It's actually only about 3 months. So there's a highly condensed version of his life that circumcision is a part of, but there's an awful lot of time leading up to that where he is declared righteous and has showed evidence of his faith, his calling by faith, and his response to that call. He lived to be about 175 years old, and we all know almost nothing about his last 75 years. A genealogy is about the only thing we really have other than the sacrifice of Isaac. There's just not a lot of detail. The scriptural details of Abraham's story focus on these 25 years. Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we note circumcision is not mentioned. That's not what made him righteous. That had nothing to do with his righteousness. Faith was the driver, even for Abraham, the father of the faithful. Genesis 13 This one's verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So he's told something you can see. Our hope in being perfective is part of that promise, and it is driven by faith and our response to it. So let's look at Genesis 13. This one's verse 16, the next verse. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So we have a picture of a dust storm. Anyone counting yet? Particles of dust in that storm? Of course not. We go, wow, that's a lot of dust. It's enough. It's a multitude. It's not something that can be numbered. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29 is probably ringing in all of our minds right now. And we're going to hold off a little bit to get there, but it's going to a lot as we read the Genesis account. Genesis 17, verse 2, we read this last night, that I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. And we put a little emphasis yesterday about how that number 5, that number of grace, is embedded everywhere in this account, specifically in the story of circumcision. And we talked a little bit about the concept of circumcision in his body and in her name. So as Paul brings these little symbols together and he's lined up, you start looking at the argument, you know, well, how do we miss that one? We've not even gotten to halfway through the Genesis record, and all of our focus is still before circumcision on the faith of Abraham. At verse 7 of Galatians 3, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are called the children of Abraham. That kind of brings Father's Day a new twist, doesn't it? If you think about it, we take note of the fact, though. This is the intimate knowledge word. It's not just to go, yeah, I know about faith. Let's have an intimate knowledge of faith. If we have an intimate knowledge of our God and an intimate knowledge of what it is to please our God, and that is seen in what we do and who we are the children of Abraham. True children of Abraham are born of faith, and we can compare the blessings of faith to the cursings of the law. In fact, using the example of Father's Day, there is only one of the Ten Commandments that's stated in the positive. The other 9 have a thou shalt not in them somewhere, but the one that's stated in the positive, honor thy father and thy mother. It's the only one stated in the positive. It's not an accident. It's not an accident at all. Abraham believed the promises and the promise of a son while he was yet uncircumcised, but he was still seen by God as righteous because of his faith. Now, there's a subtle twist that he is going to expound upon a lot in chapter 4, so we'll go into more detail tomorrow. But by flesh then, if we're going to focus on that aspect, Esau and Ishmael are considered equals in status to the Jews, as are Isaac and Jacob. They wouldn't accept that on even footing then or even now. They would never concede that. But then if it's not about the flesh, there's no choice left. It has to be about the faith, because the lineage of Jacob and Esau as opposed to Isaac and Ishmael, the flesh foundation is the same, especially when it came to the fatherhood of the seed. Romans chapter 9. At verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See, we've all used this phrase at different times for different purposes, but in a natural sense, it's even more profound. The families we just mentioned were all children of Abraham. But saying I'm related to Abraham is not the key. It's I live as Abraham lived, and I emulate the faith of Abraham. That's what makes us his children and gives us hope of being heirs. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all nations be blessed. What a wonderful piece to pick out of the promises to Abraham. The scripture is the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. It was still being assembled. This is then personified as speaking for God, and he's an inspired writer, so it's not a stretch. The only other time that word foreseeing is used is in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. It's the same word. Well, that's interesting. Why have exclusivity between those two stories? And I would suggest to you that it is because God saw that he would bring the Gentiles into his fold through faith as clearly as he saw the resurrection of his son. And where was that first modeled? Genesis 22. So God had a plan, and his plan involved justifying the heathen through faith, because all nations would be blessed by following the model set by Abraham and ratified through his seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as clearly as God saw the resurrection of his son, he saw this event taking place as well. So we go back to Galatians 3, verse 8. We'll focus on the heathen for a second. That would justify the heathen through faith. At the end where it says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," the word heathen and nations are the same word. It's not a negative. It's generally, if you or I were to say someone's a heathen, we mean that in a negative way, right? Well, this is a word normally translated Gentiles. It's not. We're not talking about lifestyle here. Plenty of other places to comment, to condemn the heathen lifestyle. This is just talking about ethnicity. They're, by definition, they're not Jews. Say it's translated Gentiles in Galatians 2, verse 2, verse 8, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, also chapter 3, verse 14 in a few minutes. So it's commonly used to translated as Gentiles. So he's going to justify, he's going to justify the Gentiles through faith. So it's not acceptable to continue living life as a heathen, but it doesn't really matter who your parentage is. You can be adopted into household of Abraham through faith. He's not preaching anything new. He's really just going back to the roots. The gospel he is preaching to them there and to us today is based on the one gospel that was preached to Abraham. Now, at the end where it says the nations should be blessed, well, we mentioned there's only two New Testament uses of a couple words in this verse. Here's another one. The other one where that word, particular word blessed is used is Acts 3 and 25. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Same context, same principle. Nothing new. "So then they which are of faith are blessed of faithful son Abraham." So this is obviously a different word, blessed. This is the more common word translated blessed or blessing in the New Testament. So, as we have this in the background, we've got, there it is again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. "If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We can't help but having that little segment at the end of this chapter coming back almost in every verse. At verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So tying back to the third verse, we're cleaning up some loose ends. Self-justification in the flesh is one option. Pleasing God is the other. And that's based on motives. It's not based on works. Our motives are more important in this regard, and our works manifest those motives. A good object lesson is Luke 18, 9 through 14, if you want an object lesson for that. Now, "it's written" refers to a law, and that law was written after the gospel was spoken to Abraham. So he's masterfully weaving this argument in together. The law was written, and its performance depended on the people. The promises were unconditional, and the performance of those promises did not depend on Abraham or anyone else. They depended on Yahweh alone. We cannot earn salvation. Abraham didn't earn salvation, but we can follow his footsteps and achieve salvation through grace. Now, this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. "Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them, and the people shall say Amen." It's also cited in Jeremiah 11 and verse 3. We won't look at that one. But it was quoted by the Judaizers to make their point. Here, Paul's using a quote that's being used on the opposite side, saying, "That's a great quote. I'm going to use it to prove the opposite point." It's really not unlike us at a Bible seminar using the Lord's Prayer to prove just about every doctrinal error in modern Christianity. Everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, so oftentimes we might say, "Hey, let's say it together." And you start coming up with a mess, like who's praying to who, and if God's will is in heaven, that means sin's not there, right? And where's the, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I mean, we use that. Everyone knows it. We use the same verse that they're comfortable with to go, "Hold on, you ever stop and think of what it means?" Paul's doing the same thing. Here's their go-to verse. He said, great verse. You're looking at it wrong. And he uses it to prove the exact opposite point. Curse is truly separation from God. The foundation of that, again, is Genesis chapter 3. We talked about Matthew 25 already. Hebrews 6 and 8 is a good place. James 2 and 10. Lots of places we can go. We'll go to none of them. Galatians 3 and verse 9. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That includes Jesus, who was cursed on a tree. We'll talk about that more in a couple of verses. But even by the law, he was cursed. And this is a quote from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And that his isn't in the text, which is why when it's quoted in the Greek, it's not there. Doesn't belong in the Hebrew either. If we added the context of Habakkuk 2, which we don't have time to do, this actually even gets more exciting because of what Habakkuk was seeing and dealing with. But one thing that we do know, and we will note here today, is that Paul loved this verse. And he's quoted it three separate times. In Galatians he did. He quoted it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he quoted it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So it's a verse that he quoted often. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in faith. And that part in green is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4. He's using the law to make his point again. Same idea of using the argument to make the opposite argument. In fact, the verse before the quote clarifies it's about our walk. It's not necessarily about eternal life, so we'll look at the one before. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances. To walk therein, I am the Lord your God. We need to walk in truth, and works are important, but they are not a substitute for faith, and certainly not more important than faith, because our faith leads to works. You've probably heard me say that enough today, huh? It's highly repetitive, and there's a reason for that. Repetition is the mother of skill. Galatians chapter 3, it's also the Hebrew exclamation point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus had to be cursed by the law. No other sinless death would have done that. He was cursed as a transgressor as a result of the way he died, not as a result of his own sin. And this is being pulled out of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. It's expounded on in Acts 2 and 24. It's expanded on in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. These are all things we've looked at hundreds of times. And we identify with this crucifixion in our baptism, which comes back again in verse 27 in just a few more minutes. And that word cursed is a bookend, same one we started with in verse 10. The bookending of the cursings of the law. But the opposite of the cursing is the blessing. And at verse 14, he shifts gears to the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. They became in Christ as brethren, verse 28. And therefore heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. The promise of the Spirit refers not to the Holy Spirit, but rather the promises themselves, from verse 8. Now those two words, might receive, in the Greek is to take hold of. So it's not just, I caught it. It's to hold on to it. The promise is there for the taking. And the prescription was laid out before them and us. Our task is to follow the one path in faith to lay hold on the promises and be heirs together. So brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. The RSV opens that verse with, to give a human example, brethren. It's an object lesson. It's nothing different than we would do in a Sunday school class. We pick something and tie it to something else. So the next time you see this comb or toothbrush or whatever it was for the day, you are able to pick out a lesson that reminds us of something about our walk to the kingdom. This is also what we could call a gentleman's agreement. It remains in force until altered by God. Their fulfillment lay in the new and improved covenant that was brought into light by Jesus Christ. That's how God was going to bring it into force. And to add thereto, only time it's used in the New Testament, Thayer says, to ordain besides, to add something to what has been ordained. It's a little bit more strong than we might get as the plus sign on the screen. Because this is a new and a better covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. We see this language picked up again in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 8. It's commonly used to drive home this point. And it's a point that when Paul's doing this letter, he's not using new material. He's picking up from places they should all be familiar with as we are. Well, we'll look at Matthew 26, something that they and we are familiar with as well. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And most of you said that along in your head with me, word for word. We hear those words all the time. And we have to make sure that we never take them for granted. It's not just something we do every week that's turned into a ritual. But it's a reenactment on a symbol that this one shared faith can lead us all to life. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed which is Christ. So it's not the natural seed of Isaac, but rather a multitude, a spiritual seed, as we're going to continue the rest of this chapter. Belief and faith were the keys to be included into that seed. Now, the word one in Greek is the number one. There's different words for one. There's a specific only one and a specific number one, and they are not used interchangeably. This is the number one. And there's a reason. Jesus is the first fruits to eternal life, but he's not the only one. We're the harvest. The opportunity to be part of that harvest lies through Christ. If you want an example, we don't have time for it today, but if you want to see them both in action, go to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7, and get out your concordance, where it talks about one faith, one hope, one baptism. It's not the same word, one. Some of those are number one. Some of those are only one. It's kind of a neat object lesson if you want to check it out. But in this case, this is the number one. It's not the only one. He's the first, but not the only. We are the hope. We in hope will be part of the rest of that harvest. It's really the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17. That I in them, that thou in me, that the world may be perfect in one, as the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Verse 17, I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In Christ is not in the RV, RSV, or Diaglot. It's the confirmed before God. That's to sanction, to ratify, or to establish beforehand. This was God's work. Jesus was the centerpiece for certain, but it was the work of God nonetheless. It was confirmed literally by God, typically by Christ. Genesis 15 is a great place for that. Romans 15 is another. Jesus is the means, but it's the work of God. And the 430 years is a direct reference to Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Again, it was a gift. He couldn't earn this. It was a gift. But it was an unconditional gift. An aside will take just a second. We referred to this last night in Genesis chapter 15. And this would be what we would call the Genesis version of a handshake. See, if you and I are going to make an agreement today, we would extend hands and we go, you know, I'll do this, you'll do that, and we shake on it. And that's my way of convincing you, of commending to you that we're going to meet together the pledge that we've just made. Well, that's a lot nicer and cleaner than the Genesis version of a handshake, where we take these animals and we hack them in half and we put one half of the animal on this side, one half of the animal on that side, and the two of us walk in between them declaring that whichever one of us breaks that handshake deserves to be split in half like the animal was. Right? Okay, so in Genesis chapter 15, that gruesome handshake was part of this promise that we referred to last night. And this is those four animals that we called out, five, counting the turtle dove and the young pigeon as separate. The heifer of 3 years, only mentioned two places in Scripture. It was the only animal of sacrifice under the law that was totally sacrificed outside the camp, Deuteronomy 21, 3 and 4. The heifer, purification for death contact, Numbers 19 and 13. The she-goat was offered for a sin of ignorance, Numbers 15 and 27. The ram for consecration, Exodus 29, 15 through 22. And the turtle dove and young pigeon are used interchangeably under the law. One place is for childbirth, Leviticus chapter 12. We put it together. They're to be purified after the death for sins of ignorance, to be consecrated by the birth of a child. Tie it to Isaac, tie it to Jesus. It works both ways. And so then we have the handshake. And he took these and divided them in the midst and laid the piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And what passed through those animals? The fire of God. Abraham wasn't asked to walk through there. This was an unconditional promise. Abraham was not asked to walk through there. Why? Nothing Abraham could have done, no works he could have performed, and he did some wonderful things. Nothing he could have done could have earned the fulfillment of that commitment. Only God could do it. And therefore, God declared in giving these promises to Abraham and giving us hope in them, he declared that God himself should be hacked in half if he doesn't keep that promise. How else could you ratify it? Is there anything more graphic than that for God to say, this is the way it's going to be? And so after that graphic example, wherefore then serve you the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So why have a law? Why have a law with all this on the plate? Well, to govern a nation, to reveal the need for a redeemer from sin, to have a schoolmaster, as we'll see in a couple verses. But Paul essentially reasons that the promises were made because there was unity between God and Abraham. His descendants lost this unity by disregarding Yahweh and his law. Jesus restored that unity needed due to the breach of the law, and therefore, to follow the law means to still be separate from God. Now, in the case of a mediator, we have Moses to an angel for Israel, as we saw a couple days ago. As a result, God spoke through the prophets, Deuteronomy 18, but in the case of Abraham, there's no human mediator for this promise. For a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And that mediator, six times in the New Testament. Here, verse 19, 1 Timothy 2 and 5, which we've all quoted, and three times in Hebrews. The mediator is only required when there's a gap between two parties. When those two parties are in agreement, no mediator is necessary. So therefore, mediation is inferior to promise, because the promise relies on God alone, and God does not change nor waver. God is one, the plan for salvation is one, and all we need to be one with His Son is to be part of that future glory. So is the law against the promises of God? God forbid, which of course we know is not in the text. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Again, referring back to Scripture, it's been concluded, or as the RSV says, consigned. It's owned by another or on loan. Adam was created with free will, chose to disobey. As in Adam, so in Christ. But faith came, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. It's that same word that was translated concluded in the prior verse. This really means this was planned all along. It was revealed. It was already in the works. It's not something God came up with on the spot. It was planned going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, specifically verse 15. So wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Literally, this schoolmaster is a child leader. The RSV uses the word custodian. It refers to a servant that looks out for a younger master. Therefore, being in Christ refers to our maturity. We're being led as children towards maturity in Christ. For ye were all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They had achieved this maturity. They were brethren, he was referring to. But that maturity came through faith, and they needed to go back to that maturity. We will touch Genesis chapter 3 for a second. Verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. And they covered their sins with fig leaves, the natural solution. But God had a more powerful solution, that obviously a slide not intended for PETA. But the covering of sin required the shedding of blood from the very beginning. And it's the primary lesson of Genesis chapter 3, that we can see the hope of redemption through the blood of Jesus prophetically in the third chapter of Genesis. In fact, at the crucifixion, what were the materials used to make a mock crown for Jesus? But why a crown of thorns, the cursing of Genesis 3. The ties are numerous and evident. And so he ends this section with some very profound words that almost have a crescendo effect as we read them together, and we will. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus in that one seed of promise. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One hope, one seed, and we can be together as one as heirs. For if we be Christ's, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.